Service. I kind of look at the Lord's Day like you're trying to get a full nutritional meal, and the way you do it is to be at every opportunity that the bread is broken. And so if you would, in your blue hymnal, turn to number 26. We'll be doing the first tune. Taken from Psalm 90, the Bible says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Number 26, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past. It tells us that this is a psalm of David, and in this particular psalm, one of the things that I see very clearly is the fact that Jesus Christ is being presented toward the end of this when he says in the final verse, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And some have argued they don't know what the authorship of this, not the authorship, but the purpose or time of this particular psalm is. Maybe it was when Hezekiah was being oppressed by Sennacherib. Maybe that was it, when they came against him and they mocked God and all of these things. This psalm is repeated essentially word for word in Psalm 53, but it's quoted from in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So we know full well, and as we sing through it, see if you can pick out the portion in Romans chapter 3. But as we sing through this, keep in mind, this is considered kind of a doleful psalm in the aspect of the questions that are posed. But the hope is in that last verse, isn't it? It's always there that salvation has come out of Zion. And so we're going to sing Psalm 14 to the tune of My God, I Love Thee, and see how we do.
About there being none that doeth good, no, not one. And that's what the Apostle Paul quotes in condemning us all under sin before bringing out the light of the gospel the way that we saw it in that song. What a joyous hope.
Amen.
All right, let's turn to the book of 1 John once again in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 are going to be our text here this afternoon. But I'm going to read verses 28 of chapter 2 through... Let's just go through verse 3 of chapter 3 this morning. We'll talk about some of the further verses in the sermon. But let's read 1 John chapter 2 verse 28 through 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. If you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord's Day, for the opportunity to once again be under the preaching of the Word. Pray You would give us Your Spirit this afternoon that we might rightly understand the dividing of the truth. We pray for those who aren't able to be with us that You might heal them, bring them back to us at the appropriate time. Please help me this afternoon that the words that I speak would be guided by your Spirit, there would be truth, that you would protect me from the philosophies of men. Instead, that you might be seen to be true and every man a liar. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. You remember the context that we're talking about here. I've been hammering it home for several weeks now. And it's this idea that being born of God, being children of God, not only by adoption, but by birth, by regeneration, that God has born us again into His family. John expects that someone born to a father would look like their father. And this is the theme that he's pressing home from chapter 2 through about the middle of chapter 3. We saw that in verse 29. You know that if he's righteous, everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And then last week we looked at this awe-inspiring idea that we would be born of God. It's like John stops almost mid-sentence, mid-statement. It's born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Now in verse 2, he drives home a point that I mentioned in passing a couple of weeks ago. We were looking at verse 1. But in verse 3, he says we're called the sons of God. And you remember I said we were talking about that. The reason we're called the sons of God is because we are the sons of God. The same way that Jesus was called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because that was Him. That was His nature. That's who He was. And so He said in verse 1, we're called the sons of God. And in verse 2, He doesn't leave it up for any interpretation. Now are we the sons of God. So we're called the sons of God, but that's because right now, we're the sons of God. There's a present sonship or daughterhood for women. I mentioned last week, this isn't a gendered term here. This is having to do with all of God's children. We are now currently the children of God. Now there's things we're currently looking forward to. We're waiting for the day when we're made like Him. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. We're hoping expectantly and confidently for the joys of heaven. But in looking forward to that, don't lose sight of the fact that we are now His children. He has already born us again. He has already adopted us into His family. Are we where we want to be? No. Have we yet reached that level of perfection that we're all hoping for and looking for? No. But that doesn't change the fact that we are now, presently, at this very moment, sons and daughters of God. His children. There are many things in this world that we have faith or hope will eventually happen. Maybe you put money into a 401k plan. And your hope is that the stock market will continue to rise over the long run, and when you retire, you'll have more money than you started with. You're hoping for that. You look back at past performance and you think maybe that's a portender of future results. Most of our life is done on that basis, that we're planning on it eventually reaching this point. But the kind of faith that we have in our heavenly home, the kind of faith that we have in being made ultimately like Christ in His fullness, is a result of present reality. We have hope that we will one day be like Him because we are currently His son or His daughter and being made like Him. It's not a hope that things will change, but a confidence that things will stay the same, as it were. We will always be the children of God. And what that looks like will change, but the situational position we're in is not going to change. So because you already are a child of God, John's theme here is staying consistent. I should be able to tell that you're a child of God because you are a child of God. If we were simply going to one day be children of God, then we could just say, well, no wonder that person doesn't look like a Christian. No wonder that person's not acting like a believer in the Lord Jesus. We just hope one day they will be. And this is the way many religions approach their faith. I hope I get to heaven. I hope I'm saved. I hope I persevere to the end. With not this confident biblical hope, but with a wish. Maybe I'll make it. I hope I can stick with it. All of the works-based religions have this mentality. And therefore, if they ever sin, they have to be re-saved, re-baptized, reinstituted into the religion. But for the believer, it's just the opposite. Because I'm a Christian, you can tell I'm a Christian, I'm acting like a Christian, and when I don't act like a Christian, and it's called to my attention, I repent. And I go back to trying to live like the Lord Jesus Christ and follow in His steps. So that's an important point to point out, but really it's only the lead-in to the meat of what John is talking about in these two verses, which is that future reality that we're looking toward, that we're looking forward to. And he leads into it with this phrase, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." So right now we're sons of God. And we know that we're not in our glorified states yet. We're not in our glorified bodies. We know there will be a glorified body, but we can't see exactly what all of that's going to look like. We know who we are, and we know therefore who we will be, sons of God, but we don't know what we will be. We don't know many of the surrounding circumstances around what is to come in that glorified state. What will we be doing for all eternity? We know some things. We'll be glorifying God. We'll be praising Him. What does that look like? What is that going to mean? Will we just be singing for all eternity? Will we be actually doing acts of obedience and being given missions by the Lord to fulfill? How will we interact with those who we knew on earth? We know in heaven they are given in marriage like they are on earth. And so what's that going to look like with your spouse that you spent your life with when we get to heaven? What will we remember about what we did on earth? What's the difference between heaven and the new earth? And when does that change happen? And when do we not be in heaven and instead live on the new earth? Are we going to sleep in heaven? There's an almost endless list of things that we don't know. And John seems as though he's content with not knowing. It seems as though that's almost by design that we don't know. He simply puts it as a statement. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We can't see it here. It's not appearing before us. We don't know all of the what. We have a present ignorance around so much of the surrounding circumstances about what it is going to be. But look what he's driving at in that statement. We don't know a lot, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So you can ask a thousand different questions that we can only say, I don't know. That doesn't yet appear. We don't have the answer for that in Scripture. The veil hasn't been pulled back to show us that. But here's what we know. We'll see Jesus. Here's the theme. Here's the center. It's as if blinders have been put on our eyes like you put on the side of a horse's head, to the very intent that they wouldn't know what's around them so that they might be focused on what's ahead of them. Don't become so caught up in the street of gold and the gate of pearl and the river of glass and all of these incredible pictures that are biblical So much so that you lose the focal point of what all eternity is going to be. We will see Him just as He is. We'll see the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the focus. That is the tunnel vision that John is trying to give us here. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we shall see Him as He is. That's our present ignorance. And yet, he follows our present ignorance up, as I said, with three things that we do know. We don't know what we shall be, but we do know, number one, that He will appear. And we talked about this at length when we were in chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him that when He shall appear. John gives it as a statement of fact. And now he says it again here in chapter 3 and verse 2. But we know that when He shall appear. John is taking it as just a settled fact. He's returning. He's coming again. You remember in James chapter 5 and verse 9, when James reminded us, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." The picture he was painting was like a courtroom. And you're standing there waiting for the proceedings to start. And the deputy says, "The judge is on the other side of that door. At any moment, the doorknob will turn and he will walk in and the proceedings will begin." This seems to be the mindset that the apostles had consistently. We live our life as though we are standing on the edge of eternity. As though the Lord's return could be at any moment. In fact, it was the Lord Himself who reminded us to watch, because the return of the Lord would be like a thief in the night. It would be when we weren't expecting it. It would be suddenly. It would be surprising. I don't want to get ahead of myself, because this is going to be our last point this afternoon when we look at verse 3. But your faith, your view of the Lord's return will inevitably influence your walk today. This is the argument that John is making in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. He says, abide in Him so that when He appears, you won't be ashamed. That's his argument for abiding in Him. So that you'll have confidence and not be ashamed when Christ appears. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, when He appears, or rather verse 3, he says, if you have this hope, purify yourself, even as He is pure. If you have a hope that you're going to see Christ when He appears. So the sanctification of the believer, the believer's dedication and diligence in walking in holiness and righteousness and obedience to the dictates of Scripture is in large part dictated by just how much faith you have that the Lord may appear at any moment. And that His appearing is certain and sure. We know this. This is not a doctrine that is open for discussion for believers. As I said several weeks ago in verse 28, we can disagree about all kinds of circumstances surrounding it, but every orthodox confession of the Christian religion includes this, that He will return and judge the world. That much is certain. But when He returns, we know that when He shall appear, and I'm going to flip the phrases here based on chronology instead of the way that it's written. He says, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, but there's a reason we'll be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. So we know for certain, number one, that He will appear, and number two, we know that we will see Him. And when we see Him, we will see Him as He is. Some translations render this just as he is, or exactly as he is. We will see the real, true, full revelation of Jesus Christ as he currently is enthroned as the King of heaven and earth. I want you to think of some of the negatives of what this means. If we will see him as he is, then that means we will not see him as he was. We just finished coming through the Christmas season, where all the world, Christians and secularists alike, are overjoyed at the idea of a baby Jesus in a manger. There's no threat of judgment from a baby Jesus in a manger, lying in swaddling clothes. There are blasphemous, perverted jokes about prayers to a baby Jesus. As I mentioned, there is many who are happy to celebrate the birth of a baby Jesus. But when he returns and we see him as he is, it will not be as he was. He will not be returning as a baby in a manger. He will be returning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He won't even be returning as that meek teacher, which he was the first time. That one who sat and with great humility and meekness instructed those around him and forbore with them and suffered long with them. The one who quietly, without a word, like a lamb led to the slaughter, took the stripes and took the beatings and took the humiliation and took the insults. He's already been revealed once as that. When we see him as he is, that will not be as we see him. We'll see him as one who has a voice of many waters, drowning out every opposing voice. We won't even see him as that suffering Savior, the one who took the stripes, who had the crown of thorns plaited on his head, the one who had the nails driven into his hands, his feet, and the sword thrust through his side, the one who refused the gall and vinegar to drink. Instead, we'll see him with a sword coming out of his mouth and a rod of iron in his hand with which he will rule the nations. The sign above his head will no longer be that one that he said he was the King of the Jews, but it will be many crowns which declare him as the King of all other kings. The fact that we will see him as he is means that we won't see him as he is popularly perceived by many other religions and in our culture today. When we see him as he is, he will not be this light-skinned, white, long-haired, soft, hippie Jesus dancing in a meadow of flowers with children. He will be the one whose vesture is dipped in blood and who tramples the winepress of the wrath of God. We will not see him as the Roman Catholics would like to perceive him, as the submissive son doing his mother's bidding. But he will come as the victorious warrior, savior, and judge. He will not be as many of the globalists and ecumenists would like to present him as, this conglomeration of the deity whom all the religions of the world worship. Many of you may have seen or heard the disgusting, blasphemous prayer presented in front of the United States Congress this past week, which ended in the phrase that he was praying in the name of the monotheistic god Brahma and the god known by many names by many different faiths. This is how many perceive Jesus. Well, the Christians call him Jesus, and the Buddhists call him Buddha, and the Hindus call him Shivna or Brahma, and the Indians call him the Great Spirit. But it's the same God we're all worshiping. And no. Jesus, the Christ, the one who revealed himself on the earth as the son of Mary and the stepson of Joseph. This individual who was raised again in the glorified body after having been crucified and being raised again to sit on the right hand of the Father. This is not some ecumenical divinity. This is the triune God of the Bible. I mentioned this in bits and pieces as I went through what he won't be, but turn over to Revelation chapter 19. And let's take a moment to look at what it means when it says, "We shall see him as he is in the eternal present." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou, do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened." John gets a glimpse of Christ as he is, as we will get a glimpse of Christ as he is. "And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is how we will see him when he returns. And let me tell you that with that vision before us, all of your questions about the peripherals of heaven are going to melt away when you see the King of Glory enter in. He will be the one with eyes of fire that burn up every hypocrisy, every lie, and every hidden work of evil men that they think they have ever gotten away with here on this earth. The light of the fire of the eyes of this judge will make everything that was done in darkness be brought to light. It will burn up everything which was fake and material and temporal. The crown on his head will put to shame every magistrate and every judge and every king and every so-called deity that has ever stood in opposition to his lordship. The vesture that is dipped in blood will be a reminder of the blood that he shed to save his church. It will be a reminder of the blood-soaked garments of every martyr who tasted the edge of the sword and the flame of the fire for the sake of Jesus Christ. And without a doubt, it will be the blood of his enemies whom he tramples. The sword that is in his mouth will discern and divide the thoughts and intents of the heart. There will be no one in that day who will be able to say, what I meant was, but their heart will be made open and the word of God, this Son of God, this sword coming out of his mouth will be the dividing line. And the rod of iron that is in his hand will bring every nation under his rule. There will be no opponents in that day. There will be no appeal to Allah. There will be no appeal by the materialist who says in his heart that there is no God. There will be no appeal to some communist savior state. There will be no appeal to some higher state of reality that we'll achieve one day. Every opponent to the lordship of this King Jesus will be broken with this rod of iron. And every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every person will bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall see him as he is. And John's conclusion to seeing him as he is in some mysterious way is directly tied to us being made like him. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. How? Why? In what way? For we shall see him as he is. That's how. That's how we're made like him, because we saw him as he is. Now, exactly how that connection works has been debated, and I can't say dogmatically here. Perhaps it will simply be seeing his perfection will allow us to drop away every hindrance that we've had in following after that perfection. Perhaps it will be the fear and the wonder and the awe of his majesty and his judgment upon the unbelievers that solidifies and finalizes and glorifies our faith in him and our obedience to him. But in some true scriptural way, it is our seeing him that makes us like him. Paul said a very similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And again, in his letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will see him, and when we see him, we will be like him. This is the promise to every believer, finalized. This is the promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. What is it to work together for good? That we would be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that process is painstakingly slow here on earth. This progressive sanctification of two steps forward and one step back and then one step forward and two steps back. In a moment when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And that glorification process will be complete. It sounds outlandish to say, except for that Jesus prayed it in His high priestly prayer, that God loves us as He loves Jesus. And because God loves us as He loves Jesus, He'll make us just like Jesus. That glorified state in all our sins and all our errors and all our flaws melt away in the presence of His holy gaze. We see Him and we're like Him. And so John has this call to action then based on this doctrinal truth. All of that is majestic and wonderful to think about, seeing Jesus like that and who Jesus truly is right now. But John says, because of that doctrinal truth, there ought to be something that we see in your life today based on that. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. John doesn't leave us any wiggle room. John says this is the expectation of every last person who has a hope of seeing Christ as He is and therefore being made like Him. Do you have that hope? Do you have that confident expectation that based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you'll see Him and therefore you'll be like Him? If you have that hope, everyone who has that hope purifies himself. Prepares himself for that coming of the Lord, as we said in chapter 2 and verse 28, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed at His coming. If you have this hope of seeing Jesus Christ as He is and being glorified to be like Him, this does not lend itself to a lifestyle of licentiousness and a lifestyle of cavalier disobedience and rebellion. Quite the opposite. It points us toward holiness and righteousness and obedience. Every Christian ought to be expectantly looking for the return of the Lord, and that expectant looking should motivate you in your diligent effort at holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And this purification that we're doing, we understand, of course, that ultimately it's God who does to do the will of His good pleasure in us. We understand that. We're not saying there's this some self-motivating thing here. We understand that first the Spirit of God enters us and enables us. But in that enabling, there is now an expectancy that there would be diligent effort given to the purifying of ourselves. And what does it mean to purify something? By definition, to purify something means to strain out the blemishes, to strain out the corruption. So every believer who's expectantly looking for the return of the Lord and what everything following that means needs to be doing a conscious, regular, ongoing introspection of where, Lord, is the remaining hidden sin and corruption in my life, and how can I strain it out? Because when you return, I want to be pure at your coming. I don't want to be ashamed at your coming. And we look at that based on Christ. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as God is pure, even as Jesus Christ, who we just talked about in glorious detail, is pure. Not a cultural holiness. Not a holiness that says, well, look at the way this culture is going to hell in a handbasket. At least I'm not that bad. The remaining corruption and sin in my life is a little bit better than what's common, what's average. I do better than my coworkers. It's not a self-appeal. It's not based on, well, I feel pretty good about myself. This is a popular religion of our age. Being self-confident, self-appealing, focusing all your efforts on yourself and how you view yourself and love yourself. I feel pretty good about myself, therefore I must be pretty pure. Well, what does the Bible say about you? How do you match up to the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not denominational purifying. We were just talking, a couple of brothers and I, before the sermon this afternoon, these religions, these denominations that say you're more holy if you eat a certain diet. Right? It's common and popular among the Baptists. You're more holy if you never drink alcohol. You're more holy if you wear this kind of clothing. You're more holy if you engage in this kind of activity. All extra-biblical expectations of holiness. But our goal for holiness is to look like Christ. To match ourselves up to how He looks. How He left us an example for how to walk on this earth. I thought it only fitting to try to fit in the famous quote by that modern martyr. You remember the man, Nate Saint, and his fellow brothers who went down to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians and were martyred. Yesterday, I believe, was the 65th anniversary of their martyrdom. And they left behind this nugget: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And this is the call to every believer, not just to martyr missionaries, but all of us are to be dying to self, are to be putting away the lusts of the flesh, are to be purifying ourselves, because our expectation is that this world is not our home. This is not our final dwelling place. We're looking for that city which is to come. We're looking for the Lord Jesus' return and us being glorified to be like Him. Therefore, it ought to be nothing for us to let these material lusts go, because they're going to be taken from us one way or the other. They're going to be gone. Whether you sacrifice them or you lose them when you die, you're going to lose them. So just give them up now and gain Christ. Gain heaven. Purify yourself, looking for the return of the Lord. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But we're looking for the end of that. We're the sons right now, but we're looking when we're made like the Son. And with that view in mind, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be purifying ourselves. Now, if you haven't submitted to the gospel command, if you haven't submitted to the Lordship of King Jesus, let me remind you once again, as you've already heard multiple times, even this afternoon, there will come a day when you bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That much is sure. The question is whether it's under a rod of iron or whether it's being drawn by bands of love. And so the command is given to you once again to repent of your sins and believe the gospel. And for those of you who are believers, every man that hath this hope of him purifieth himself. Every one. So you ought not be a stranger to this. You ought not be the anomaly here, because John doesn't give us room for anomalies. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. So be in the act of killing sin as John Owen said, before it kills you. Be pure, that at His appearing you may have confidence and not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the revelation that's given to us here. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him. So Father, empower us by Your Spirit to be purified, to be purifying ourselves. Remind us regularly, Father, please, through Your Word, through Your Holy Spirit, through those You put around us, that the return of the Lord is sure and our purification is necessary. Be with us as we go our separate ways until You bring us together again. I ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.